Our Lord, we do need you. This morning, as we open up your word to see what you have to say to us, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes, enlighten our minds and our hearts, to not just hear what we see and hear what we read, but that you would help us to put this into action for us this day. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I just want to encourage Derek to not pull his hair out about soccer. You know, this is what happens. Now, it's been a great summer as far as soccer. This is our first year being a part of soccer here at James North. And this church has been doing soccer longer than Onside has been around. But it was really encouraging for me this year to see where this Onside epic has gone. I was around and part of the very first Onside soccer, and it was nowhere near the size or organization as what happened here this summer. And so I want to echo Derek and say thank you to all of those of you who helped. It took an army each week to be able to provide this soccer ministry, and to know that it's not just a soccer league. It's a tool that we use to help impact kids' lives for Jesus, and we're seeing some of that happening as they're starting to come and get involved in the wider church. And so thank you for all the work that everyone's done this year. Well, here we are in our Get Wisdom series, and it's no secret to you that I like proverbs, I like cliches, I like puns, I like all of it. But have you ever been in a situation where you've used a proverb or a saying at the right time, but you used the wrong proverb, or the wrong proverb at the right time, or the right proverb at the wrong time, or, okay, maybe not you, it's probably just me. But you can imagine being in a group, and the group is talking about, a group setting, a little discussion about what we could be doing, and there's kind of two different competing ideas happening, and you're realizing that these ideas can't really work at the same time. And so you've been really quiet during this conversation, and then all of a sudden you have this wise thought that you want to contribute to the conversation. And it's a saying that I have often thought didn't seem like it actually meant what it says. Have you heard the saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too? You've heard that one, I'm sure, right? But my mind always goes to the fact that when you're eating your cake, you have it, right? You have your cake, you have to have it so you can eat it. It didn't always make sense to me. And then I found out that the original saying is backwards. Did you know this? That you can't eat your cake and have it too. And for some reason, that works in my brain a little better. Do you know where I learned that from? A documentary on the Unabomber, of all places. Very interesting story. But that's where I learned that from. But the reality is, when you throw these phrases sometimes, you think you're being wise, but you're actually not being very accurate. You're actually not being very wise. But what we have in front of us, the proverbs we have in our Bible are put here by Solomon, by others, in order to help us become wise. Right at the very beginning of the book, he says this in the second verse. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Like Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, he put these together into these writings so that we would know wisdom and instruction. His aim was to pass on two different things. He wanted to pass on knowledge and wisdom. Now, one of the issues we have is that we tend to equate knowledge with wisdom, that we think they're the same thing. But the reality is that knowing stuff doesn't equal acting wisely. Does that make sense? Knowledge is knowing a proverb. Knowledge is knowing a proverb. You can memorize all kinds of fun and pithy sayings. Like I said, I've always loved them. And when I was like a teenager, my parents gave me a little book of little phrases. And two of them always stuck out for me for some reason. And I don't know why. The first is from the philosopher Dolly Parton. She said, if you want to be happy, be. It's very simple. And doesn't that make sense? If you want to be happy, just be happy. The other one is this. It's actually from Confucius. He said, our greatest glory is not in never falling, but rising every time we fall. And those two phrases have always stuck with me for some reason. And this is like 30 years ago I got this book. But even though these sayings are not from the Bible, there's still some truth in them for us. It's actually not just catchy sayings that I like. I'm actually a treasure trove of useless information. Just ask my family. And, you know, that kind of knowledge, right? It's knowledge that is, you have it, but it really serves no purpose until it's games night with our friends Ruth Ann and Andrew. We get together every now and then. We have a games night. We get the snacks out, and we play an old version of Trivial Pursuit. And it's always girls against boys. And so the four of us play, and I can't remember what the stats are, like who's won more games. We'll leave that. But it's amazing how many of these old questions, like from obscure TV shows, I actually have the answer, even though I may not ever watch the show, but somehow where I have this information in my head that just seems to be useless but comes out in that game. It's a knowledge that is useless in the real world. Well, maybe I should go on game shows. Maybe that's the way I should use that. But wisdom is different, right? So knowledge is knowing a proverb, but wisdom's different. Wisdom is living a proverb. It's taking what you know and actually putting it into action. Later on in the first chapter, in verse 5, he says this, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." He's saying, first of all, that it's the wise who increase in learning. So you have to be a little bit wise to start down this path of wisdom. But see, again, he says, understanding is not action. Knowing and doing are two different things. Understanding or knowledge comes before wisdom. Before we can be wise, we have to know what it is we should be wise about. Although it's not always easy to live out what we know, right? Some of this obscure knowledge I have, I can't really live that. Proverbs are different, right? In the Proverbs, we can actually take what we learn here and we can attempt to live it out. Some of the Proverbs are really obvious on the surface, but are difficult to implement. And here's one that maybe I think helps us understand that it's obvious, right? Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Like, we know this in our heart of hearts. We know that hatred is wrong. We shouldn't do that. But sometimes, doesn't our nature just sort of say, yeah, but I don't really like that person. And we have this come through our heart. The knowledge is we know we shouldn't do that, but wisdom takes that and says, no, we're going to work on this. We're going to make this the reality that we are not going to hate people. We are actually going to love. That's wisdom. Wisdom putting it into action. Other proverbs make perfect sense, right? Here's another one that makes perfect sense. Proverbs 26:4. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Brilliant. Obvious. In other words, don't get caught up in a debate that's going to go nowhere. Maybe it's a meaningless debate. Maybe it's not one that you can actually ever come to a conclusion about. Maybe it's useless. It makes perfect sense. But then you keep reading. You see the next verse, verse 5? "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Again, on the surface, it makes perfect sense. But now you're thinking, but the one before said, don't answer a fool. And now I'm supposed to answer a fool? That's kind of confusing. I want to make a disclaimer. I'm going to make a statement that you've probably never heard a pastor say before, but you can't check out after I make the statement. You promise? You got to stay with me. Okay. The Bible contains contradictions. Ooh. You guys don't seem that impressed or surprised. Okay. Anyways, okay, let's move on then. We'll just leave that. Just kidding. We just read an actual contradiction in the Bible, did we not? Answer a fool, don't answer a fool. Those sound contradictory. So I want to clarify what I'd said. I'll say it this way. The Bible contains surface-level contradictions that aren't actually contradictions, right? Some other ones we can look at. So the Sabbath day, right? Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It's an important day. Keep it holy. But Romans 14:5 says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." They'll say two different things. Are they contradictions? The permanence of the earth, right? Ecclesiastes 1:4, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." But 2 Peter 3 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Huh. Interesting. Or about seeing God? Genesis 32:30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." And then John 1, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. See, it's easy to take all of these apparent contradictions from the Bible and say the Bible's full of contradictions. Except I don't believe these are actual contradictions. They're apparent contradictions. They're surface level. Let's think of it this way. Anyone else here love oatmeal? Really? Nobody? Am I alone? Okay, thank you. Thanks for participating. If I was to say to you, let's say, I'll come over here, Rick, I love oatmeal, right? And then I turn around and I look at Jordan and say, I hate oatmeal. In the same time, same place, I've just contradicted myself, right? Would you agree that's a contradiction to tell Rick I love oatmeal and tell Jordan I don't, I hate oatmeal? Let's change it up a little bit. Say 20 years ago, I said to someone, I hate oatmeal. And then 20 years later, I finally say, you know what? Actually, I do love you. I do love oatmeal. Maybe I found a new way to make it or a change of opinion over time. That's not so much a contradiction anymore, even though I said the two opposite things. That time in between has changed my opinion. Or one more thing is this. If I said, I love oatmeal, and you say you hate oatmeal, again, we don't agree on that, but I'm not making a contradiction, and you're not making a contradiction. I go to oatmeal because both of my grandfathers worked for the Quaker Oats, so it's kind of in my blood. But I think all the contradictions we see in the Bible are all apparent. They just seem like that on the surface, but when you dig in, you realize that things like genre, context, location, author, Old Testament, New Testament, all these things play into the interpretation of these apparent contradictions. And yet this one proverb already mentioned, Proverbs 26:4 and 5, it's the same author, in the same time, in the same place, right? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself, or answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Two verses, back to back, same author, same time, is that a contradiction? It seems a little tricky to put those together at first, but then we have to remember that this really isn't a contradiction. First thing is that this is the book of Proverbs. This is wisdom literature. This is different than history or law or letters. But what's a proverb then? If the Proverbs has a plays into how we interpret this, what is a proverb? John Piper describes it this way. He says, a proverb is a general observation of experiences that is very often true and useful. A general observation of experiences that is very often true and useful. Or another way of saying that is this. It's a recommended way of acting that will be wise in some settings and not in others. In other words, again, this is not history where we want facts. We want black and white. It's not a story, a narrative, which most of the Bible is. It's not law, which is very precise. It's a general wisdom. It's true most of the time. And in fact, you think about it, this author put these two verses together intentionally. He knew that these were going together. He knew they'd be read at the same time. So obviously it was intentional. It wasn't a mistake. But it thinks it's an important piece of information, important piece of advice. These two verses are complementary. They're not contradictory. It takes wisdom to know whether or not you should answer a fool in his folly. I want to take a little deeper look on these two verses. The first one, don't answer a fool in his foolishness. Like, why not? Because you're going to be just like him. When we respond to a foolish statement or a foolish action, we become just like the person who said it. Like if your child calls you a name that they shouldn't call you, maybe they call you smelly face. It's the best one I could come up with. In this case, the child is acting very foolishly. But if the parent responds back in a similar way, the parent's answering the child according to the child's folly. They're acting just like the child. They're being childish. Or maybe you've heard this one. Someone might ask you a question, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Have you ever heard that question? Anyone ever asked that one seriously? They think they've got this unanswerable question that proves that there can't exist an all-powerful God. But the truth is, if you think about it, what they've done is they've showed their own intelligence in this. Because the reality is this is an illogical question. If someone ever asks you that, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? I want you to say to them, can you make a circle square? Right? Can you make a square circle? Well, you can't do it. You can't make a square circle. You'll get something that's kind of rounded, but it's neither a circle nor a square. It's an illogical statement, an illogical question. And Jesus models this sort of idea of not answering, not stooping to the level of a fool. He responding to the Pharisees. They ask him for a sign, right? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Mark places this just after Jesus has fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish, it says. There just was a sign. Like Jesus just fed these people and they're saying, show us a sign and we'll believe in you. Jesus knew that answering this question, answering or showing them this sign would not help the situation. It wasn't going to help the Pharisees to actually believe he was Messiah. They were trying to test him, trying to goad him on, hoping he would try and fail. He shows wisdom by not actually answering their request. So then answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes someone will say something thinking that they sound smart. But you know what? Just using big words and using big words appropriately doesn't make you wise. Sometimes these statements, this supposed wisdom, actually breeds an arrogance. An arrogance that's undeserved, an arrogance that's untrue. Like, I found this in my own life. The more I learn, the more I take in, the more I realize how much I don't know. There's so much out there that I just have no idea. This is where wisdom and humility go hand in hand. And so responding is crucial at times, though, because you want the person to understand what they're saying is inaccurate or untrue. The reality is what we need to do is understand how we respond. Again, Jesus, with the Sadducees this time, in Luke 20, the Sadducees came to him, and it says in Luke that they don't believe in resurrection, but they wanted to trick Jesus. They wanted to catch him and so they gave him a scenario. It sounds like a riddle from like a math test, but here's their little thing. They said, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her. And likewise, all 7 left no children and died. Afterward, the woman died also. Here's the question. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as wife. This scenario, they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses, right? So Moses, in their view, was like the greatest prophet. They're trying to catch Jesus on what Moses had taught, right? This woman and man get married, and he dies before they have kids, and they're referring to Deuteronomy 25, the levirate law, where then the brother takes the wife, and they should leave an heir for his brother. But all 7 brothers fail to produce an heir. Who is the woman married to in heaven? Jesus responds to them this time. He gives them an answer. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus responds to this silly sort of question, this riddle, and says, it's not about the nature of marriage. You're getting this wrong. It's about the nature of the resurrection. And in that life to come, there is no marriage. His response is concise. It's focused on the true issue. And in the end, it actually he ends the discussion because it goes on and says, some of the scribes said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." And they no longer dared asking him any questions. So I want to ask a question this morning. Like, how do we respond to a fool who's being foolish? I'll tell you, the first answer I have is this, is don't respond initially. Instead, ask questions. Clarify what's actually being said, or possibly in asking your questions, the fool or the person you're talking to might see the error of their ways. How do you know that? Can you explain it a little more for me? Greg Kuchel of Stand for Reason suggests this is a great way to leave a pebble in their shoe. I love the visual of that. You're having a conversation with someone. You don't need to take them all the way to the conclusion, all the way to the cross necessarily, but you want to have them leave your conversation with a little pebble. Have you ever had a little grain of gravel or pebble in your shoe and you're walking and it's just so annoying, it's just there? You want them to leave the conversation thinking about what was talked about and considering what their worldview is. And maybe by doing that, by just asking questions and not actually giving them an answer, maybe you're going to help them see the flaw in their own thinking. The second thing I'd say to you is this about not answering or how to answer a fool is don't fake it till you make it. It's okay to not have an answer. I mean, none of us have all the answers. And actually, I often will say this to an ordination candidate, someone who's going to get ordained. I'll say, it's okay to say, I don't know, a couple of times. You can't answer every question with, I don't know. There's all, sometimes you just got to say, like, actually, I haven't studied that. I don't know that answer. I need to go and take a look at that. Don't fake it till you make it. Say something like, I don't know how to answer that. I'll do a little research and get back to you. See, most people can smell a made-up answer miles away, and it doesn't smell good. And to make up an answer to a fool may be actually acting just like them. This is where humility comes along with your wisdom. Go home. Search the scriptures. Pray. Ask God for an answer that you can honestly answer to this person. Third thing is this, answer humbly. Like, don't go looking for answers just to win an argument. Go and actually look at it. Look for answers so maybe you'll be reassured in what you believe. I mean, in education, in the world around us, we often hear the phrase, be a lifelong learner. Always be taking in. We will never have arrived or gotten to the pinnacle of anything. There's always more that we can be doing, that we can be learning. And I said earlier, wisdom and humility go hand in hand. And this is the kind of understanding we should hold with an open hand. None of us is God. We need to be humble enough to recognize that and say, I'm not confident in this. I'm going to go study this. And humility will actually lead us to the last point in this. Is that share the truth in love. Always. Always share the truth in love. No one likes a know-it-all except the know-it-all. And each one of us has more of a bent between truth and love. We all tend to lean one way or the other. But how we lean will actually play into how we answer a person. I've always loved this little couplet. All love and no truth equals hypocrisy, right? This is when we follow our heart. We listen to our heart. I don't know about you, but my heart isn't always right. My heart isn't always thinking the right things. But we're always listening to our heart and not to truth. It's hypocrisy. The other side of it, though, is all truth and no love is brutality. I've sometimes heard this as like the hammer of truth. The question for that is, do you want to be right or do you want to be heard and understood? You really can't have necessarily both. How you respond to someone, see, both love and truth are important. We have to use both. And the power is in the use of both love and truth. Recognizing Jesus himself is the only one who is perfectly both. But it doesn't let us off the hook. We have to work at that. The fool does need to understand where they've been misinformed, where they are wrong. But that correction needs to come from a place of love and wanting the best for them, not just for the sake of winning an argument, not just for putting them down. And we all deal with these situations in our lives. Just with your work day, your life in general, we always need to be aware of how we need to respond to someone who's speaking foolishness. I got a call one time from a friend who was at work, and a lot of things were going on where they worked, and he had written an email that he was wondering if he should send it or not. He was describing the situation a little bit and how he felt about it and what he thought this email is going to answer. And I said, you know what, without you even reading the email to me, I'm going to tell you this. Don't send it. The fact that you're calling me to ask if you should send it or not tells me you should not send this email. I mean, there's value to writing those emails, but don't put a person in the to line, because I don't know, habit is, you know, Alt-S to send things and they just go quickly and can't get them back. Write the email, but delete it. Sometimes sending that email could be a CLM, a career limiting move, depending on who you're sending it to. We have to have discernment in how we handle these things. There's also another thing in minor hockey, they call it the 24-hour rule. And this is for parents of players. And the idea is that it's a principle that says, hey, if you've got a problem with what happened in a game or in a practice, wait 24 hours before contacting the coach. Right after the game is not the time to give him your opinion on what had gone on. It's amazing how much can happen in the heat of the moment that is not good. And yet when you wait that 24 hours, you realize it's actually not that big a deal. Or maybe you might realize, oh, the coach actually did the right thing, or now I understand why they did that thing. Wait that 24 hours before you respond. There's two questions I think you can ask also in this situation. Before responding to someone, ask yourself these two questions. Will my response glorify God? Is what I want to say going to actually glorify God, or is it going to glorify me? Is something that God says I shouldn't be doing? Will this glorify God? The second thing is this: will this answer show trust in Jesus? Sometimes we follow our heart a little too much, and we don't want to actually speak the truth because we want to hurt someone's feelings. But sometimes when we do that, we are actually going against what Jesus wants for us. We don't trust that he's actually going to take care of us, that he's going to protect us when we follow him, when we do what he's called us to do. Will this show trust in Jesus? Something I think I've learned this week about this passage in general and Proverbs in general is that Proverbs alone won't make you wise. Proverbs alone won't make you wise, but they will reveal and refine what's already inside you. So how do we get wisdom then? It's all well and good to talk about these contradictions and how to answer a fool or not answer a fool, but how do we get the wisdom we need to be able to discern when and how to use a proverb? If we jump back to Proverbs chapter 2, the first 6 verses, I think Solomon gives us some really wise counsel here on how we can actually gain true wisdom. He says this: my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. How do we get wisdom? Well, first thing he says here, it's through Scripture. He says, receive my words, treasure up my commandments. And we think about that, we think that could look like reading the Bible, spending time actually taking in what God has given us as his instructions. It's a story about him. It's what he expects from us, and it's what he wants us to know about himself. So it looks like reading the Bible regularly, you know, and do it intentionally, purposefully, not randomly. Make an effort to take in his words. That's the first step. The second thing is this, is meditating. He says there in verse 2, incline your heart to understanding. Meditate on what you've read. Take in the scripture. Spend time actually thinking about what you've read. What does it look like? Let it marinate in your mind. Did you know there's three questions you could ask of any passage in the Bible? And it's actually quite helpful if you think of it this way. The three questions are this. First is, what do I learn about God, Jesus, or his will from this passage? Spend some time thinking through that. What am I learning about God? Does it talk about him, and what can I learn about him from this? The second thing is this, is what do I learn about me from this passage? Well, what do I learn about mankind in general from this passage? And the third one is this, it's what do I need to do about what I've learned? How do I now put into action what I've learned about me in regard to what I've learned about God? You spend a little bit of time on those three questions from any passage, you're going to be well on your way to wisdom. You still need the third thing, though. The third thing is prayer, right? He says, call out for insight in verse 3, which looks like spending time in conversation with the Lord, asking him for insight and understanding, asking how this knowledge might actually impact my life. And the fourth thing is, it's God's free, merciful gift. It's his to give. Verse 6, God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This is a reminder to us that we can't become wise on our own. The Proverbs themselves, by themselves, are not actually going to make us wise. It takes time reading scripture, meditating, praying, but simply walking with the Lord over years to be able to become wise. I do think there's one more way that we can learn how to be wise, and that's this, is recognizing who the ultimate source of wisdom is. It's Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 24, 25, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus is our ultimate source of wisdom. We need to go to him, to spend the time with him, to understand what he has for us. You might imagine there's a master craftsman who people come from all over to see him and to see his works. And one day, a young group of apprentices come to see him. They want to learn the secrets of what he does so they can take them back and follow them. But instead of actually teaching them specific skills, he simply hands them a block of wood and a tool, a basic carving tool. These apprentices are confused. Like, we've come to you for all the deep secrets of what you do, and you've given us simply a block of wood and a basic carving tool. How can we create something beautiful with such simple things, they might say. The master might look at them and just say quickly, in your hands, this block of wood may seem ordinary and unworthy of attention. It's unimpressive. But over time, and as they practice and they follow the master's guidance, they will see the beauty emerge from the wood. The wisdom's not in the wood or in the tool. It's in knowing how to use them. We can know the Proverbs, but that's not the wisdom. The wisdom is using it. It's living the Proverbs. We seek for wisdom in places where we expect grandeur. But God's wisdom is profound and simple. I mean, we're told that the message of the cross is foolishness to some. And yet for us, it's the very wisdom of God. It seems counterintuitive if you think about it. The cross, sending your God, your Lord, to die, how is that wisdom? It looks like foolishness to those around us. But those of us who are Christ followers, we understand that that is wisdom. That's our salvation. Without that, we would be lost in our sins. The Proverbs alone won't make you wise. But they will reveal and refine what's already in you, what's already in your heart. And when those apprentices take that block of wood and that basic carving tool and start to just follow the process the master has in mind, listening to what he has to say, same is true for us. We take the Proverbs we read in here, and we learn them. We take the wisdom we can learn from the whole Scripture. But that alone doesn't make it part of our life. It's when we follow Christ, we listen to him. We're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9:10. It's resting in him. It's trusting him. It's recognizing who he is and who I am. And even though our sometimes what we read or what we want to believe from the world, it doesn't always align with what the Scripture says. Wisdom is taking what Scripture says and following that, no matter the cost. Proverbs alone won't make us wise. But walking with Christ over time, taking in his word, meditating, and praying through it, over time we will see wisdom more and more in our life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your word, which contains so much for us. More than a lifetime of learning for any one of us. And God, we do our best to understand. We do our best to know what you're trying to say to us. But God, it's in the living. We need your help. Would you, through your Spirit, help us take what we learn from your word and to live it, and implement the wisdom that you've given to us. God, we recognize this is only because of your son, Jesus, we can even have this relationship with you. We thank you for him and for the fact that he was willing to come to this earth to walk and to teach, to live a sinless life in order to be the spotless lamb, our sacrifice in our place. And God, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that we can have that relationship with you now through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.